The fall is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Good morning again, Maranatha Bible Church. I am thankful to be here with you, if only through the screen somehow. Very thankful that even in these strange times, we can still have the opportunity to come together in some way. And I know, as Todd was saying at the beginning of service, we should have, hopefully, we'll just pray a couple more weeks left before we can come together with one another, old school, right? When we used to see each other like face to face and talk to one another and shake hands and give hugs and things like that. So very nice. Excited to be here with you guys this morning talking about biblical counseling and talking about the process of change and what change looks like in the counseling process. And once again, I just want to reiterate and really make the point that biblical counseling and discipleship, the one another ministry, these kind of terms are synonymous. You know, you can get certified as a biblical counselor, but that doesn't make you any more equipped to help someone, to encourage someone, to use the scriptures that God has given us in order to fulfill those one another ministries that we're commanded to use in scripture. So I just want to encourage you to seek those that perhaps need, you know, some encouragement. And if you're somebody who does, seek somebody else. We have people in our church. We all have different gifts that we're able to use, gifts of encouragement and other things. So last week we discussed the importance and role of teaching in the scriptures, or teaching the scriptures, in the course of biblical counseling. We talked about the purpose, the plan, and the place of teaching. I know there was a ton of information that was given out, and but I think you can take heart. I think as I was going through it again, the information that was given out, a lot of that is, it just plays out naturally as you're encouraging and counseling and practicing your one another's. You're going to want to use the scriptures to be able to do that, because that's where we find our authority and our purpose. And so as we use those scriptures, you're going to be teaching them. So there probably wasn't as much new information as perhaps you think. Maybe it was just a lot of information. And so be encouraged that a lot of you are probably already doing that, whether it's husband, wife, with your kids, with your parents, friends, family, coworkers perhaps. So you're already doing that. It's just showing the importance of it. This morning we're going to look at conviction in counseling. This isn't the conviction of the counselor, but it's using conviction in the counseling setting. And so as we read 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and then for training in righteousness. So this would be that reproof, depending on the translation of the Bible that you have. So this would be that conviction part that scripture has. So this is what happens when we know God's standards and we realize that we're not following them. Teaching and conviction will, at times, happen almost simultaneously. As you're teaching the Word, the Holy Spirit will begin to convict that individual. So it's also very important to understand that this may not happen right away. You may have to explain something to someone multiple times so that they are able to comprehend. Furthermore, you may need to use different methods in biblical counseling. You know, we have diagrams and charts. You can use stories and metaphors, similes, anything that you need in order to get the point across to them where they can understand it. Some people are more auditory in their learning, other ones are visual, and some people like line diagrams. Whatever you need in order to show them, it's at your disposal. And so we want to make sure that they're able to understand. So you got to pay attention to the response of the counselee or the person that you're discipling, making sure that they actually do understand what you're teaching them. And just by way of reminder, If you do need the notes, these notes are online on our website, resources, current class resources from our homepage. And then it should be 1, 2, 3, and we're on number 3, conviction and counseling. So we start with teaching, and you have to know your scriptures. You have to know how they apply to certain situations. And this shouldn't frighten you, as Todd said, reading the Proverbs. You know, you read through the Proverbs once a day for a week. You know, you can read through Proverbs 12 times in a year. And a lot, I would say, he was teaching, I was thinking about that, I would say the majority, you know, 55, 65% of the time you sit down and you're counseling somebody, you're digging into the Proverbs somehow, in some way. And so knowing your Proverbs is a really easy way to be able to equip other people and show them kind of the direction they're going and the consequence of those decisions that they're making, as Proverbs talks heavily about wisdom and walking circumspectly. And so making sure we know the context for these verses that you're using. And speaking of Proverbs, you know, a lot of times as a biblical counselor, you're going to parachute into a text. You don't just want to parachute in there and just start reading off what it says, right? We love, you know, a lot of people love Romans 8:28. You know, God works all things together for good, so don't worry. And we just forget the context. And even sadder is that we forget the entire verse. We're quoting that to somebody. So we need to make sure we remember the author's intent as they were writing this letter, or whatever verse you use, whatever letter that was written in has a broader context, immediate context as well. So when we're discipling one another, you need to use a variety of texts. Don't promise something to somebody that the Bible doesn't promise. Keep in mind that Proverbs necessarily aren't promises. Promises to Israel in the Old Testament aren't transferable to the church in the New Testament. So when God promises the nation of Israel, as they're in captivity, or as they're going to captivity, or as they will be in captivity, as the majority of the prophets in the Old Testament are, we got to make sure we're not taking those things and applying them to the church, because that wasn't who the author had in mind as they were penning those letters. So all of these things come as you read and study the Bible. We just cannot rush our efforts to know the Bible, but on the flip side, we have to always be moving forward. So I wanted to get some statistics and give you kind of a broader view of Christian counseling, pastoral counseling, biblical counseling, faith-based counseling, secular counseling, and kind of how they operate and how they look at. And you know, the more, you know, I took my first class in biblical counseling through CCEF. And, you know, this was many, many years ago. I was trying to remember. I looked at one of the books that I had. I think it's about 15, 16 years ago or something. And it's a very narrow group that really relies on Scripture that you would take, you would say, biblical counseling. So whether it's ACBC or CCEF, two of the main branches for biblical counseling. Once you get outside of those, you start to get into pastoral counseling, you know, Christian counseling, faith-based counseling. And so I just did some numbers, and we'll look at these numbers and kind of what the mainstream, what we would say pop psychology or psychiatry looks at. So I was reading in Psychology Today that in 1999, there were 15,000 members, individuals, in the American Association of Christian Counselors. I find it funny that you read that in Psychology Today. But today, there are over 50,000 members. These are not biblical counselors, right? They call themselves faith-based. So they don't rely on the scriptures. They're not a biblical counselor. And it's important to understand that while most use the term Christian or pastoral or biblical counseling interchangeably, we wouldn't use that. So when I say biblical counselor, I really narrow in on that definition. Somebody who strictly uses the Bible as their foundation for all things related to life and godliness. Now there are things you can learn certainly from psychology. A lot of times, you know, you can read through your psychology book, and even reading through Psychology Today, you'll see that a lot of the conclusions that you come to are fairly similar. It's not necessarily the conclusion where we would kind of veer off with. It is the root cause of what's going on, and then the application of how that person can walk in victory over the thing that they're struggling with. So considering these terms, Psychology Today says that generally those who call themselves Christian counselors or Bible counselors tend to be more evangelical and fundamentalist than those who call themselves pastoral counselor. Now, when you hear the term fundamentalist or fundamental, that very strictly means someone who relies on the scriptures, right? So that would be a fundamentalist. 50-100 years ago, that was a good thing to be called a fundamentalist, which, you know, I would argue is the same today. But it says, he says their therapy, so their counseling, typically includes prayer and proselytizing and relies heavily on scripture. University of Virginia's John Portman is weary of what sometimes passes as therapy among Christian counselors. And I quote, many people doing Christian counseling are not equipped to deal with major issues like depression, he says. There's this faith that the scriptures can provide all the answers you need. He's not pointing this out in a positive. He's saying, look, they're just saying all you need are the scriptures. And he's saying, obviously, you need more. So he's weary that within the fundamentalist camp, there are people who are just relying on scriptures. As a spiritual care department at UCLA Medical Center, so spiritual care department, anyone who proselytizes on the job is dismissed, says Director Sandy Yarlott. We're trying to develop standards that run across all faiths. I don't know how you can have a standard that runs across all faiths. If all faiths are correct, then no faiths are correct. You know, it's almost to say that you can't have 20 different truths, right? You can only have one truth. So you can't have one standard that runs across. So if you're caught proselytizing, they kick you out of the UCLA spiritual care department. Chicago Christian Counseling Center in Orland Park, Illinois, says all counselors are state-licensed mental health professionals, but few have theological training. He says we believe that every life is sacred and meant to bring God glory. Now, that actually sounds really good, right? But in reality, what he's saying is the individual's faiths or beliefs, regardless of what they are, can be used to bring God glory. And why do I bring this up? Right. As we're diving into this place and purpose of conviction, it's good to get a feel for what's taking place around us. You're going to have friends and family, maybe you already have, fellow church members who have been to other various places for help, for counseling. And when you bring up the Bible, there's going to be backlash. And a lot of times, I can say with great conviction, that a lot of times when you bring up the Bible, people will say, well, if that's all you have, I need to go somewhere else. Or can you give me something else that's more than the Bible? My answer is obviously always no. And unfortunate that this ideology has grown out of the church today, that the Bible is a good guide. People are inherently good, and people's faiths and people's beliefs should be incorporated into their counseling. This stands completely counter to what the Bible teaches. And I like what Adam says here. It isn't easy to find a chapter on conviction in a counseling book. You know, and he wrote that a few decades ago. So why is biblical Christianity so important and the use of scriptures key? Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit in John 16:8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So we need that conviction, right? Conviction is not only a good thing, but in the life of the regenerate person, the saved individual, it's essential so that they may walk worthy of the gospel. If you want to see people have victory in their life over spiritual issues, they need the spiritual solution, right? So what we're going to look at is this place of conviction. So where is the place of conviction? So conviction is the fruit of teaching God's standards to God's people. Right, the fruit of teaching God's standards to God's people. And this is why we need to handle the word correctly, teach the word to people so that they can know the standards which God has set forth, and they can know that they haven't met them. Right, and so this is a good thing that God has given us a standard. So God has not only given us a standard that we must keep, but he's also empowered us to be able to keep that. He's empowered us through the inner working of the Holy Spirit, but also through knowledge, through knowing what his standard is, so then we can accordingly walk in the way that he desires. While the majority of counseling which takes place today is very little focus on conviction, it is the most of the utmost importance to us as biblical counselors. Oftentimes, the phrase, you are not the Holy Spirit, is used when dealing with people's sins. And while this is certainly a fact, I am not the Holy Spirit and you are not the Holy Spirit, we need not shy away from using Scripture to convict people of their sin. There's some pitfalls we have to look out for. I was sitting down putting this together, and I think the number one thing that people are accused of you put your own standards on someone. The standards that are set forth for believers are found all throughout the Bible, right? We cannot put our own personal preferences above the commands of Scripture, and this is just giving somebody some good advice to try to modify their behavior. We don't allow the Holy Spirit to convict somebody. This is extremely common. When we teach God's standards, the person knows they have sinned. They start to feel that remorse. They start to feel that guilt. We cannot minimize this phase by telling them that they're okay or telling them anything else that takes away from the work of the Holy Spirit. When you lay out the Scripture and the individual is convicted, the Holy Spirit is working. Your natural tendency is going to want to comfort them. And you're going to want to say, no, it's okay. It's okay. Yeah, I can see God's working there. But then we're taking that conviction away and we're taking that feeling away when God's using that to convict that individual, to bring that individual into submission, right? To bring that individual to a place on their knees so they call out to the Lord Jesus Christ because they know they're a sinner. They know they're sinning. They know they're against God and they need to have that forgiveness. So don't take that away from the individual. Thinking that education will stop people from continually committing sin. I hear this a lot. If we can just train people how to do this, right? If we can just teach people how to do this. Education certainly has its place, obviously. But we must never think an intellectual understanding of something is going to result in a righteous change. For example, we know certain diseases are transmitted by drug use and illicit lifestyles, right? Some diseases are almost exclusively because of these choices. Our schools and our governments have spent billions of dollars educating the public about what happens to them when they partake in these alternative lifestyles. So some of you, I grew up in the schools was DARE, right? Drug Awareness Resistance Education. And the police officers would come in and they'd bring all their drugs and they'd show you the pictures of the lungs and they'd show you all this kind of stuff where people would, you know, use these drugs, and they say, if you use these drugs, here's what it's going to be. You know, maybe remember the commercials, right? This is your brain. This is your brain on drugs. Any questions, right? Frying the eggs. When I went in the military, part of our awareness classes in boot camp was to go through what it looks like with the various diseases you can get from living a promiscuous lifestyle, right? And so all this education, as much education as we've had concerning all of the negative effects of all of these drugs and alcohol and all these related things out there, you would think that we would have rid the world by now of any issue whatsoever. So it must have something greater than a need of education, which would get us to that point. So unfortunately, the numbers are staggering when it comes to drug and alcohol abuse. Drug abuse and addiction cost American society more than $740 billion with a B dollars last year in lost workplace productivity, healthcare expenses, and crime-related costs. That's $740 billion. 38% of adults in 2017 battled an illicit drug use disorder. That same year, one out of every eight adults struggled with both alcohol and drug abuse disorders simultaneously. And I want to make a note here about what we're calling a disorder. We hear this a lot. So you would think, oh, this person can't be convicted of their sin, Bob. Like, you can use the Bible, but they have a disorder, right? So you're probably very familiar with this term. You hear it all the time. It's thrown around. It's one of those words that is thrown around so much that it becomes common usage, and we all use it in some form or another. But if we were to sit down and nail down a definition, I would gamble that we can't come up with a common definition amongst us. And you would say, well, why is that? Why is it so hard to define? Because the professionals can't define it either. When looking these terms up, here's what Psychology Today says. The concept of mental disorder, right, of mental disorder, like many other concepts in medicine and science, lacks a consistent operational definition that covers all situations. At the end of the day, the general consensus is that anything that is not, quote unquote, culturally expected could be classified as a disorder. So why do we talk about this? Well, per the American Addiction Center, there are three main causes of addiction. Genetics. including the impact of one's environment on gene expression, account for about 40 to 60% of a person's risk of addiction. That's huge. Environmental factors that may increase a person's risk of addiction include chaotic home environment and abuse, parents' drug use, and an attitude toward drug use, peer influences, community attitudes towards drugs, and poor academic achievement. Teenagers and people with mental health disorders, there's that word again, are more at risk for drug use and addiction than other populations. Now I need to put another caveat here. We need to be careful even using the term addiction or addict. And this might strike a little bit close to your heart here. It's officially defined as a compulsive need for and use of a habit-forming substance. It is accepted as a mental illness in the diagnostic nomenclature and results in substantial health, social, and economic problems. So when we say someone is addicted, it's understood that it is not their choice to continue using the thing that they are addicted to. On the contrary, every time someone uses something they are addicted to, it is their choice, right? And so we're not talking about the physiological aspects of it, the organic aspects. Yes, the organic aspects, the individual can be addicted. I've worked with addicts for many, many years, from the slums of Detroit to around the world. I've seen it firsthand, from methamphetamines all the way to cocaine abuse and alcohol and any kind of drug. And yes, there's a physical addiction that is there. But we're talking about making that choice that the individual has. So if education worked, people would see what doing drugs and abusing alcohol will do to them, and they would neither want to start, nor would they they would also either want to not start or stop it right away. But obviously education isn't working. But notice something all these stats have in place, all these reasons why they place the blame somewhere else. Nothing in there said it's the individual's responsibility to make a choice or whatever. There's no responsibility. And when you think about this, it can be your genetics. Sorry, you're just destined to be a drunkard or a drug addict, and there's really nothing you can do about it. It can be your environment. So if you change everything in your life except you, because you're fine, there's a better chance that you will not abuse alcohol and you won't do drugs. You have a mental disorder, which is hard to define. In fact, so is normal. As one doctor says, the last criteria is particularly hard to discern, since what is normal is hard to define. So disorder is hard to define, and we say disorder based off of normal, but normal is also hard to define. So all these things are hard to define. So how do you know if someone's not acting normal according to what our culture says? And I just bring this up to show you that even with an abundance of education and knowledge, man has not even come to a definitive conclusion regarding what the Bible simply calls sin. And I also want to point out something else. If you have these issues and you go in and you sit down and you say, I'm addicted to this drug, and they say, well, it's your genetics. Your dad was addicted. We don't run tests on you to find out. There's not the alcohol gene, just so you understand. So your dad was addicted. Your mom was addicted. Your brother's addicted. Your grandfather's addicted. His grandfather was addicted. And you just keep going back and back and back, and you put this whole sheet together, and you show him on your sheet all these people that were addicted, and he says, man, I'm genetically predisposed. What do I do? And the doctor says, well, you're just going to have to stay away from it. And he puts together this huge plan. Where's the hope in that? See, this is where biblical counseling gives that individual hope. Not just immediate hope to break that and to walk in the fullness of the Spirit and to have real joy, but there's also the hope, the expectation of hope. That hope that comes knowing that one day your sin is going to be done with. One day you're not going to worry about drugs and alcohol. You're not going to have that hopeless feeling that you have to continually go back to this drug that just gives you this euphoria for a very limited amount of time. But you have a hope waiting for you in the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, who's living in heaven. And you can give that person that hope. That's why we love biblical counseling. Because we can give them something that they normally, science says they can't have. After we teach them the Word of God, this is where conviction is, and we lay it on their heart. Conviction of the sinner must take place in order that they may not just cognitively change, but righteously change as well. So even as Adam says, not every single person that comes to you for counseling is going to need to be convicted. Several people come in and they just need clarification on Scripture. What does this mean to me? How can I apply this to my life? They're already convicted. They just need to know the right course of action. So now what's the plan of conviction? And just to clarify, plan of conviction, how are we going to use the Scriptures and properly apply them to the individual's life, right? So there are two things we have to know when we're enacting a plan of conviction. First of all, we have to know the person we're counseling. And second of all, we have to know Scripture, right? So knowing the person, you've asked them enough questions, you've gotten some information about them, you get a good understanding of why they think they're there, you also have started to build up a plan as to why they really are there. And if you don't know the person well enough, you're going to make some assumptions. So you have to ask a ton of questions. To know the Scriptures means that you can give someone, you can give them Scriptures for the circumstances that they're in. For example, this is just a rough brief. This would take place perhaps over several times meeting together, but I just want to give you a snapshot of what this would look like. So once again, don't pull this out to use because it's already assumed quite a bit. But something very common in marriages, right? She says he's not loving. He says he'd love her if she treated him with respect, and she's not loving him. Because, you know, this whole kind of cyclical theme, very, very common throughout various churches and individuals I've counseled. And the main issue is they might have a little biblical knowledge, but not the right biblical knowledge, right? So they come in and they're quoting, you know, Ephesians 5:25, husbands love your wife, and she says, oh, but wait, you know, verse 33 says the wife must see it, or, you know, she says husband love your wife, and he says that she's supposed to respect me, and they start going back and forth. And just a brief example, and assuming you know them, and so this is obviously we're getting into more of the, from the teaching into the conviction, so you've met with them a few times, you've gathered some information, so this isn't just a once-off, just want to make that very clear. And I always bring these passages out, open the Bible to Ephesians 5, and then start to do some observation with them. And I ask them what's there, and I ask them what's not there. 9 times out of 10, they're both very satisfied because they found exactly what they were looking for. They never actually opened the Scriptures up and looked at it. They've just heard their pastor say it. They've read a bumper sticker, something like that. They've read some book on, you know, how men and women are supposed to do various things because they're from different planets or something. And so now they think they've got the edge, and so they read that, and they get very, very confident. I've seen it too many times. And then we start looking at it and reading through it, and then we start, you know, putting together a plan of conviction in my own head, and my plan is to see that they would each have this responsibility within their role that has nothing to do with their spouse. And what I mean is that a husband is commanded to love his wife, not when she is lovable, but as Christ loved the church. And that kind of love usually needs to be explained. And thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us there, right? What does Paul say? And he gave himself up for her. Christ gave himself up for the church. So what Paul did not say is that Christ loved the church only after the church first started loving him. And you can get a sense here of how teaching and convicting start to work. Because some guys start to get convicted right there, and they think, oh, man, I've been using this verse out of context. And then you do the same thing with the wife. You read verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, what I like to do is the wife reads that. So I typically have a husband read and the wife read. And then I'll start out by adding the definition. So the wife is reading this, and I want the husband to listen to it. And I say, hey, what is that saying there also about a husband's love? He did, you know, Paul already said this, Christ loved the church. And now what does he say? Even before he gets to the wife's responsibility. And the guy will say, well, he's, you know, Paul says that love his own wife even as he loves himself. Right? So the hope is that it starts to bring this concept of love, because you're thinking, okay, Jesus loved the church perfectly, gave him life for him, and most husbands are thinking, yeah, I'd die for my wife, but I have to live with her for the next 50 years. How am I supposed to do that? If I had to die for her, I'll die for her today, but I'm struggling with this living with her. And you say, well, here's how you live with her, in action and in thought. You need to love her more than you actually love yourself. And you look to the wife and you point out, now notice it says and in verse 33. It doesn't say so that. This isn't a purpose clause, right? It's not. What Paul's not saying is, let the husband love his own wife even as he loves himself, so that the wife will then respect him, right? It's not a purpose statement. It's conjunction. They're together. And it says that she needs to respect him, her husband, not when he's being respectable, not when she's ready, not when she deems it as, okay, now's the right time to respect him, but it's a command that comes from the Lord. And there's most likely nothing more than a husband wanting his wife to admire him. On the flip side, the wife simply wants the husband's love and attention. So these two must love, cherish, respect one another, not for what they can get out of it, but so they can esteem each other higher than themselves. And most importantly, they can glorify God in their marriage, because Paul talks about that as well as being a picture of Christ and his church. There's a ton more to say regarding these things, but the main point is this. You bring a plan with you when you're counseling. This means that you have a good knowledge of the scriptures. You certainly don't have to know them all. Nobody knows all of the scriptures. But you're able to go to different places for different people at different times. Having some scriptures ready to talk about is key in biblical counseling. And so knowing that, I find a lot of times we stay really close. Look at 1 Peter 3, Ephesians 5, when we're talking about marriage, Colossians 3, and that's the only place we go. But we have to remember that in a Christian marriage, you have two Christians that are living with one another. And so all of those verses about how we're to love one another, talk with one another, don't use coarse words with one another, those are all applicable in the marriage as well, because you're a believer speaking to other believers. And so as it says, do all things heartily unto the Lord. Well, are you at your house doing all things heartily unto the Lord? And so we can't just narrow and limit our marriage verses. This is just an example. Obviously, there's a lot of other things that get counseled about, but we can't just limit our idea of marriage to a few select passages in Scripture. We have to broaden it out and see how are believers to interact with one another. And so making sure that if you are talking to somebody about their marriage and they come to you and say, hey, really struggling, don't just automatically assume you go to Ephesians 5 or one of the other passages, but make sure that you understand what's going on, because we want to get to the root of the issue. What is in their heart that's causing this manifestation to come out in this way? And then regarding, you know, plans of conviction, you know, you'll find that most people fall into just a few different categories, because a lot of, you know, your root issues are going to come down to pride, selfishness, idolatry. That's pretty much the areas you're going to stay in and what that looks like. So we have an idol in our heart. You know, why does, you know, somebody get upset when things don't go their way? What's that anger? Well, we're not counseling for anger issues. They're angry because they didn't get their own way. Well, we're not counseling because you didn't get your own way. You're counseling because you're selfish. Well, why are you selfish? Because you think my way is the best way, right? And so now you have that idol in your heart. What's the idol? It's you. You are your own idol. And you're saying, if everybody did it my way, then everything would go right. And if they did it my way, then I wouldn't be upset. So therefore, the issue is not anything wrong with me, but it's wrong with everybody else, right? And we can easily fall into that trap. And so making sure that we're not just treating symptoms, so to speak. Oh, let's look at anger. The Bible says be angry and do not sin, and so you're sinning. Or, you know, we need to look on things that are lovely and pure and of good report and, you know, honorable and praiseworthy. So then we can get rid of your anger. No, that anger is coming out of somebody's heart. And so what's going on in the heart? Most likely it's pride, idolatry, selfishness, something along those areas. So don't just treat symptoms. Make sure that you actually talk to the individual and find out what's going on, interpreting the text. And so lastly, once you go through this, right, these are the hard parts. I understand conviction, by far the hardest part of biblical counseling, to be able to sit down with somebody and look at their sin and say, here's what the scripture says, and here's the direction that you're going. You're going against scripture. This is by far the hardest part of biblical counseling. So once we have the conviction in the right place, we put together this plan of conviction, our hope and our prayer and our desire is to see the prophet, right? We want to see the prophet of conviction. And what should we see produced in that individual? Step of conviction is one where you'll hear people say, you point out scripture and you point out their sin and how they're walking contrary to what scripture says, and you hear, oh, you think you're better than me, or don't judge me. Well, that's that card, right? A lot of people carry with them everywhere they go. It means that I can do any sin that I want, And when you say something about the Bible, you're just judging me. So here's my don't judge me card, so now I'm good, right? Or only God can judge me. Well, he already did. He wrote something in his scripture. So now he's utilizing that to try to get you back on the path. So we should see these things as both okay and expected, right? They're okay because it means the individual is convicted. Imagine if they just sat there stone cold and agreed with you with everything and didn't care. Yes, I treat that individual that way. I absolutely agree with you. Yes, I do that. It's creepy, right? So you want that person to be convicted. You want them to get a little squirmy. Also, you would expect that as we use Scripture, people are going to be cut to their heart. Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, we read in Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? This is obviously a good outcome using Scripture to convict. But the point is that they were convicted. They were pierced to the heart by the use of Scripture. We see the opposite of this in Acts 19. In the city of Ephesus, Paul had gone there. And because of the message he preached, we're told in verse 26, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods at all. Paul was teaching the people the word and telling them their gods were nothing. This is biblical counseling, by the way. They were convicted and turning to the true and living God. I love the Ephesian or the Ephesus riots, right? What was the fruit? If you read on in the chapter, you see this great riot. And then Paul says, I want to go out and address these people. And his buddies are like, I don't think you should go out in the middle. They're you know, great as Diana, and they're starting to chant. But that's biblical counseling. You see what Paul did? Do you see what he was quoted as saying? Saying that the gods were made with their hands were no gods at all. So that right there is conviction. He's using what was in the Bible, and he's telling them, this is what the Bible says. The thing that you're doing and the thing that you believe is wrong. And they were convicted. And we know that they were burning all of their effigies and their idols and all of those things. So much so that the people that used to make idols and used to make profit off of these people's paganism were losing so much money that Paul's impact brought them to the place of having to go and basically tell on him, right? And so that was the power of the word. Paul was persuading them through Scripture. So this is the step in which much time may be needed. There's a good chance that much of what you just said is fairly new. And they may need to really meditate and think about the counsel that you've given them. You know, and this is okay. You don't want to have a superficial or a knee-jerk reaction. I've had people leave mad and later say, hey, thanks for letting me know. I had to go home and read it for myself. That's fantastic. Go home and read it for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Some of the things that we should hope to see in the regenerate person, right? And there's more than this. The list is long. But this is just a few of my thought off the top of my head. We want to see repentance for their sin. Once again, this may not happen right at this time, but hopefully it happens sooner rather than later. The Christians should be quick to repent from their sin. Once again, that quick is subjective. We don't say, hey, here's a scripture, I'll repent, otherwise you're not a Christian. But we want to see them repent as they submit to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes repentance is slow because the person thinks that they needed to sin. And you hear this a lot, especially in our day and age. They don't see their sin as something as breaking God's law. They see it as something they were forced into. Or if you ever travel overseas, a lot of times it's culturally. And so you're not just dealing with the fact that they don't know stealing or lying is a sin, but it's actually an accepted form of their culture. And so they can lie and sin, and when they don't do it, they're looked at strangely. And so they grow up thinking it's okay. It's our responsibility to be able to rightly teach the word so that the counselee understands God would never do that to them. And just speaking of sin, you know, we're told in James 1:13 through 16, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Right? They need to repent. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So we want to see that repentance for sin. We want to see fellowship with the Lord restored. As you're talking with the counselee, you must be able to explain with them that because of sin, their fellowship is broken. You know, we're told in 1 John 1:5 through 10, this is a message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So this fellowship with God is the heart of Christianity. You know, at the very core of Christianity is not following rules and rituals, but it's a personal faith in our Lord and a fellowship with the true and living God. And I want to just point out here in this 1 John, just to kind of reiterate a point, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Do you realize here, our fellowship with the Father is predicated upon something that's very, very important that we don't necessarily always comprehend. He says, but, so here's your contrast, right? So, but, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship. So, look at that, the contrast. So, if we're walking in darkness, if we are in sin, we do not have fellowship with the Father. And then when we think we do, we lie because we're not practicing the truth. So this is why people say, I feel so distant from God, or I'm reading scripture and nothing's really happening. You know, generally my first question is, well, how is your life? How is repenting? What kind of sins do you have in your life? Because you look at scripture and it says that sin separates us from having fellowship with God. And so we can rightly start at that point and start diving in and seeing what's going on. And one quote here, to have genuine fellowship with the Holy God, we must walk in the light as he himself is in the light. It's easy to claim to have fellowship with him, but to be mistaken or deceived. The false teachers were claiming to have fellowship with God, but their claims were patently false. There was in John's day, as there is today, the peril of professionism. The danger of claiming to know God, but being deceived. So then we would also expect not only repentance, but we want to see that restored fellowship. And number three, a desire to live a holy life. For any believer to experience joy, true joy, a focus on God's holiness is their only hope. It's easy for someone to think they're okay, or it's easy for someone to even feel okay. And this only happens when we bring God down to our standards instead of looking up to him. So when the Christian says, the Bible's okay, but I just have my own relationship with the Lord. We've now brought God down to our standards, and we've made a God in our own image, one that we like, one that we love, one that follows our suggestions, instead of looking to Scripture to who God really is. And a few things to keep in mind regarding conviction. This can be the greatest step, the longest step out of the four. If someone doesn't want to see their own sin for what it is, you can't go past this point. The reason being is you cannot correct someone, which is what we're going to look at next week, who doesn't think they've done anything wrong. So you teach somebody the word, you show them where they're wrong, they have no conviction, so they have no desire to learn. They have no desire to walk properly because they don't think they're doing anything wrong. So without conviction, you can't get past this point. You can't move on to say, okay, now let's the correction, right? We can't put a plan together to see how they can walk properly. You may need to go back to step one. You may need to teach them. You may need to explain scripture to them again. You may even need to go back and just tell them the importance of what it means to change. And this is okay in the counseling process, right? I found that when this step of conviction is done properly and the person is allowed some time to think about what's going on, they are generally eager to find out the next step. Now, they may not wholeheartedly agree with you. They may say, well, look, you know, I understand what you're saying, but I grew up in this environment. I grew up where my dad did this, or I grew up where my mom did this. And so, while I understand what you're saying, it wasn't my choice, but I didn't make that choice in a vacuum. I had these other things influencing me. say, okay, it's fine. It's not causative, but it certainly can influence you. And so we can work with that because they are admitting, look, I know I was wrong in doing this thing, but I also can see these other influences, and that's a good place to be. But when somebody says, look, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. My dad grew up this way. My mom grew up this way. I had a sister like this. I had a teacher like that. And I do this because of them, not because of me. Well, then they're not taking any responsibility for their actions. And so how can you put a plan together for them to walk in righteousness when they think that they already are? And I do like what Jay Adams says about this point. And I really want to make this point hard, right? He says, the idea is not to make the counselee sweat it out, right? He wants this, an adamant point, because this is what people think of biblical counselors, right? Like you're in the room, an interrogation room. Think about your favorite police show and where you're trying to get someone to confess to a murder. That's not what we're doing, right? You're not just laying out scripture and beating them over the head, put the spotlight on them and say, look, you need to confess, you need to confess, you need to confess. And they finally break down and say, yes, I did it. That's not what we want. These are brothers and sisters in Christ whom you desire to see a life which honors and glorifies God. So treat them as such, right? They're made in the image of God. We're not bringing down the hammer on them or whatever other analogy or metaphor that we want to use. Conviction can certainly be the hardest and most confrontational step in the process. It's the one that really separates true biblical counseling from all other forms of counseling, because what you're doing is you're bringing a person's responsibility and you're bringing that weight to bear on them. And so now they have nowhere to go but to look for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. This is what's going to offer you the greatest profit for your work, and it's also going to give them the opportunity to have the greatest change in their life. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you that you didn't shy away from, Lord, showing us our sin, that you sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, and, Lord, to show us the areas in our life in which we need to repent of. Lord, I'm thankful for your love and your kindness and your grace, that through your goodness, Lord, man does repent. So, Lord, I do pray that you would help us as we interact with one another, that we would season our words with grace, Lord, that we would seek to restore each other back to fellowship with you through your word, and that we would just rely on what the scriptures say. Lord, that we wouldn't overcomplicate it, we wouldn't shy away from the hard things, but Lord, we would just simply do what you've commanded us to do. So Lord, we do thank you, we love you, and we do ask that you would bless our day further. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.